So today we are in Acts. We're actually going to finish the chapter. Our question today is, who or what have you bound yourself to? Today's passage reveals a plan to kill Paul again, and God uses Lysias to fortify Paul to his next appointment in God's plan. So if you guys have your Bibles ready, go to Acts chapter 23. We're going to start at 11. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise your name. We pray today, Lord, that your spirit would fall in this room and overfill empty cups. People here today that have had to put their life on pause when they come through that door to fellowship with the flock that you've given them. Lord, today, let our tight grip of the things that we find so important about this life, Lord, allow us to loosen our grip on those things. Today, Lord, be glorified in our fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you couldn't tell by my prayer, this is where my heart is at this morning. I may get a little emotional, and you're welcome, and I'm sorry. All right, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are already we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed and asked that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, and though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." It says, and he called for 200 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, or two centurions. He said, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, coming with the troops, and I rescued him. It has to make you laugh a little bit. And I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and when I wanted to know the reason they had accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law and had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he'd asked what province was he from, and then he understood that he was from Cilicia. He said, "I will hear you when your accusers have come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So, such an interesting turn of events, how this whole thing works, right? You have Paul, who's just been through the absolute ringer. And for those that are new to today of what's going on, Paul had just come back from his third missionary journey. He's coming with good, with like the best heart, and he's coming with church representatives from the Gentile world. They're bringing finances and blessing just to bless the church of Jerusalem, to show them that their love and support for him. And he's no longer there, and there's these accusers that have come down from Ephesus, and they say, Paul's anti-Jew, but yet Paul's a Pharisee amongst Pharisees, right? And so this whole thing happens where eventually they make up a lie. He's in the temple going through a purification ritual, and they've ragged all this guy, and they throw him out of the temple, and they're beating him viciously, and the riot's starting to commence on the Temple Mount. It's during the time of Pentecost. And up in the Antonian Tower, we have this commander named Lysias, who was not a Roman citizen, but he paid for his Roman citizenship. He grew up in Rome, became a very high-ranking official there in Rome, in Jerusalem. And so he goes down there, kind of saves Paul from the mob. And as he's chained Paul, so he chains Paul with two chains, he's taking him back up to the barracks. Paul says, hey, look, let me just talk to him real quick. Goes to talk to him again. They start a whole big fight all over again. Lysias says, hey, look, we're just going to whip Paul, and we're going to teach him a lesson, and we're going to whip him so bad that he's going to tell us what he did wrong. So this is what Lysias' plan was. And then all this, we hear this letter, right? We hear this letter of like, oh, yeah, dude, I immediately, we found out that this guy was in jeopardy, so we send him to you right away. I just find it pretty funny. So here we go, verse 11. It says, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness in Rome. Be of good cheer. Paul's just been through the ringer. He's just been beat. He was just threatened to be examined by the Roman soldiers, to be hit with cat of nine tails. And he's been in chains. He's been in prison. He's doing all these things. And the Lord says, be of good cheer, Paul. And it also says to take courage. Take courage. So the word in the Greek is tharseo, which means to be firm, resolute, confident, and fearless in the face of danger or adversity. That's what courage is. When you go into battle, do you know you're going to win? Not necessarily. But if you take courage, you're probably going to do better, because you're going to have a much more resolute thought that we are fighting to win, right? Versus if you take fear with you into it, or insecurity, or the lack thereof, and you're taking all these other things with you into this battle, obviously you're not going to probably perform like you probably should, right? So this is roughly, this moment is roughly about 20 to 25 years after Jesus had revealed himself to Paul in Acts 9. In fact, this is the first of five times that is documented in the book of Acts that Jesus literally reveals himself to Paul. So in Acts 9, Jesus shows as this great light brighter than the sun and speaks to Paul. In Acts 16, he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia and Bithynia, and he has this man come to him in a vision, and he was told to go to Macedonia. And you guys remember what he did in Macedonia? He went down by the river to go hang out with this church that was down there that was just all women, which was very unusual. So, and that's where he met Lydia. She was the seller of purple. I'm trying to kind of kickstart like some of your guys' memory here. In Acts 18, Paul enters into Corinth alone. You guys remember this? He was discouraged. And then he meets some tent makers. It was Priscilla and Aquila. This was the first time we meet them. They were just kicked out of Italy because they were removing all Jews out of Rome. They were kicking them all out because they were just causing too many problems. And then the Lord came to him in a vision in Acts 18. He says, do not be afraid. Speak and do not keep silent, for I have many people in this city. So obviously there must have been something in Paul. He had just left his entourage. He went into Corinth alone, and he's just kind of sitting there by himself. And all of a sudden he was like, oh, you make tents too? You both make tents? Oh my gosh, that's great, right? And we talked about camaraderie, right? Like how much nicer is when you're around somebody who has similar trade. This is just the way it works, right? Some of you hairdressers are probably the same way. Guys that are fighting fire together and stuff like that. Some of you grandmas that are in here like, oh, you got grandkids? And then the immediate competition, it's like, oh, let me show you my pictures, right? And they do that whole thing. So you find out those things, and that's great, you know? And then Acts 23, we have this moment where he literally comes in and stands beside him. He stands beside him, and I couldn't get over it. He comes in and stands beside Paul, and he says, take courage, because you testify to me, now you have to go here. So, seems as though God has had a plan for Paul, and any time he could have been misguided and bound by his feelings, the Lord comforted him. We're going to be talking about, obviously, being bound by an emotion or a feeling that just makes you feel like you can't do it. You're not capable of doing it. Ephesians 2, verse 10, I want you guys to commit to memory. It's such an important verse for us to know. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you are literally the workmanship of God, created for good works, that you should walk in these things. And if you have any doubt of that, go to Acts 17, starting at verse 26, and you'll find out that he not only picked you for good works, but he not only picked your dwelling places and surroundings that you grew up in, the year you were born, everything, for one reason, that you would grope for him, though he is not far from you. This is the God that I serve. This is the God of the book that they've been trying to discredit forever. This is the God that the tomb is empty, amen? So how could Paul, with so much adversity and risk to himself, continue along this kind of path with little caution for self, willing to share truth to anyone who will listen, including these who reject the message? How can he continue to keep doing that? It's because the Lord stood by him. And I would even say today, he stands by you. Do you believe that? Do you believe in right now some of the toughest moments that you had, the times that you felt the loneliest, that he still stands by you? The times that you've struggled the most in these kind of things, that he still stands by you. So he commends Paul of testifying of him in Jerusalem. And if Paul had any doubt whether he should have come to Jerusalem, this would have been removed from all of it. If he was sitting there thinking to himself, like he's in the prison again, he's like, okay, I'm pretty sure I was bound by the Spirit, and he decided I was going to go. And I remember saying that I don't love anything about this life more than the next life, and none of this stuff moves me, and I'm just going to continue to keep following after Jesus. And then after all this stuff happens, you think maybe he went like, man, was this the right call? I mean, there were so many warnings before I got here. There were so many warnings not to come. And I would say if the Lord is standing by you and he literally says, hey, take courage. You did well, but we're not done. I think at that point he would go, okay, so I'm not done yet. He's not done with me. So I think that this would have been a major confident boost for Paul. And I can personally tell you, I've experienced this several times of doubt and my doubt being overturned by God's revelation and by him showing me what he's been doing behind the scenes. And this is an ongoing thing for anybody who's just grinding and studying God's word and spending time with him. And then I just get to come and share with you, this is what God has shown me. And the hopes for one thing, that he would reveal it to you as he revealed it to me. That you would then also go, well, how can I apply this word to my life? How did he see that the way that he did? Maybe I need to go back and read that one more time. If for some reason, in my time of study with the Lord, I'm able to come and share it with you, and you have that same desire to go, let's look at this a little bit closer one more time, see if I caught everything that he saw. That would be such a great thing. And here's what happens for me is I still hear the struggle. I still hear the doubt. I still hear the fear. I still hear all those things. But then the Lord is so gracious to me. He'll bring somebody that brings a testimony of encouragement and go like, you wouldn't believe it. This is what happened in my life. And I took what you said and I applied it, and this is what's been coming of it. And I just sit there and I smile. I go, thank you, Jesus. So he says he's going to bear witness of him in Rome. So even though that Paul had done well, there is still more work to do. And this is why the Lord could tell him to be of good cheer and take courage. The battle we enter pales in comparison to the wrath Jesus took on for himself. The battle that you and I are in right now pales in comparison to what Jesus took upon himself, the wrath that he took on to pay for you and me. Now, the biggest thing for us is to just come into that knowledge, to be able to say, I believe it. He actually did it. Why are we still talking about the name of Jesus 2,000 years later? You and I aren't even local famous. I can give you the next 20 years to try to be the most famous person here. You probably have to kill somebody. But here's the reality is, die for your faith. There's missionaries that have done it for years. We're still talking about Jesus for some reason. What is it about this guy? Either he was the greatest con artist ever, or he was exactly who he said he was. So here's the beautiful thing. In John 16, verse 33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, bound to Jesus, right, in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So in verses 12 through 15, we read about these guys that have banded themselves together, right? And they've put themselves under this oath. And the word is anathematizo, which is a word that means anathema, a person or a thing accursed or consigned to damnation or destruction. These zealots likely swore that this to each other, saying, may God do this to us if we fail on this mission. Could you imagine being so zealous for God? Because they are serving, or at least they think they're serving the same God. They're serving an idea of God, of the same one that Paul was receiving, that Jesus is standing by him. They're going like, look it, this guy's messing everything up. He's speaking of this Christian stuff and all these things, so we're just going to kill him, and may God let us die for some. We don't make this true. That is not a curse I think anybody should take on. So they said they're going to do this until they kill Paul. The very oath was what Jesus had said not to make in Matthew 5, where it says, do not swear an oath at all, but by heaven or by earth. He says, let your yes be yes and your no mean no. So if you're ever kind of curious what that verse meant in the gospel, he says, don't make any of these kind of oaths. Don't make any of these kind of swears or promises towards anything. I remember we had baptized a guy a couple years ago, and he said, it was probably the week after we baptized him, he just said, perfect. Lord, and I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to do any of those things anymore. I'm just going to be living for you and do all these things. Like, I don't ever want. And then, like, by 2 weeks, he was like, oh, man, was I wrong? Was I wrong? And I think it's just so great because he's such a humble guy to be able to share that with us. And but he says, essentially, he wants you to live an honest life. And we've talked about this before. I'm the same guy in front of my mom and dad as I am in front of Billy, as I am in front of Bonnie, as I'm in front of my mom. As if any of you guys have known me, spent any sort of time with me, I remember at one time you have your certain kind of friends that you're one way in front of, and then you have your grandma that you definitely don't use certain language in front of her, right? And then you have your church buddies to go to, and then that place, for some reason, all your language completely clears up and you act completely different now, and then. Right, but you're this different guy, and I remember trying to fully understand what it means to be someone who's genuine. And the genuineness to be able to say, I'm the same guy in front of you, you get the same guy as is in front of my boys. It's the same guy. And then it just alleviates a ton of stress. It alleviates the appearance value that I'm trying to be pleasing to you, that I'm trying to win this kind of, oh, wow, look at Garrett. Because that's not the case. So we have this more than 40, right, of guys, and Jerusalem had become extremely unsafe for Paul. And this shows me that you can easily find 40 people to agree with you, bound by all the reasons and all the excuses. But my question to you would be this. So if one of you today said, hey, look, I'm really upset about this whole thing, and then you just start the process of getting everybody else on your side, right? Like, oh man, how typical story is this? And you're like, well, I'm not really like that, but I know somebody I work with that's like that. Well, yeah, there's somebody in my family that's just like that, right? But here's what I would ask you. If there was one or two people, right, that disagree and maybe even give a better reason, would you listen? And here's some examples, right? Who here is willing to invite somebody to dinner, whether your house or at a restaurant? Quick show of hands. Okay, so to hear their story and share yours. So now we have a very distinct reason of why you're inviting them over to the house. This is going to be superficial. You're going to actually hear their story, and they're going to hear yours. You guys still want to do it? Because here's what happens. Here's the excuses that I've heard over the years. Just really busy. Or man, it is too much work. Or I just don't know what to say. Or the finances are a bit tight. Or it just gives me anxiety thinking about it. Anybody get anxiety when I told you to raise your hand? Yeah, it happens, right? Or I just don't have any space at my house, or I really don't want anybody in my space at my house because I'm afraid that they're going to judge me, because I know when I go to other people's houses, I judge them. There's laughter. Right? What if they say no? Then I'm going to feel rejected. Anybody immediately thought to myself, well, if I invite somebody's just going to say no anyhow. Garrett, I tried it once and that's it. It's done and over with. Well, I'll tell you guys a little insider story. I wanted my wife to be my girlfriend twice, and the first time she broke up with me. Right? I don't take no very easy. I knew it before she did. She just didn't know it yet. Right? I just made myself feel better. See, God needed to work on her a little bit more until she figured it out. She needed to figure it out, just like some of you guys, right? Or the Christianese way of saying it is like, that's not my gifting. I'm not a host. That's just not what I do. That's not my gift, right? And it sounds, people go like, oh yeah, well, it's not their gift. That's fine. I mean, I get it, you know? But the reality is there's fear that we're bound to, because all of a sudden now maybe somebody will really see me. Or maybe I'll see somebody and I won't like who they are. And then I'll think those things. And then I'll be tempted to tell somebody else what I think about those things, right? And then it just wildfire. So over 40 men conspired together to kill an innocent man. And I wonder if there was at least one guy, just one guy out of all that group that maybe said, hey, maybe we should hear him out. Well, kind of like when he said this one thing, what do you guys think about that? I wonder if there's just one guy. Instead, they knew that they needed the religious leaders to help lure Paul into a place where he couldn't be protected. And it's interesting because in Jewish historical writings, I went down the rabbit hole, right? So in historical writings, they literally allow an allowance to break vows. So they say, hey, look, if you make kind of a ridiculous vow, like we'll give you a pass on this one, right? Because you got to eat, right? I mean, what if you're not the one that's holding the dagger? You're not close enough to him and you can't get him. So verses 16 and 17 says, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and to Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions over, which it just shows so many great things, right? So here's the twist. This is the first and only time we hear Paul has a sister. And apparently she has a son too. So this is the first time we hear of these things. And how did it get to be in these proceedings with the conspirators, this nephew was in the room? So it's assumed by most theologians that since Paul lost all things, as stated in Philippians 3:8, that his family probably disinherited Paul when he became a Christian. And like I said, it creates so many questions, but here's what we figure out, right? Because we don't know, we knew that they're from Tarsus, we knew they're from Cilicia, we knew that Paul had come down and studied under Gamaliel when he was like 14 years old or something like that. He studied under Gamaliel for like 7 years, right? So he was well-versed in the pharmaceutical teachings and the Torah and everything else, right, like this. Well-versed in all these kind of things. So here's what we can do with the product of deduction. When we're looking at this nephew and going like, how was he even around these council guys? How could he have done it? So here's what we guess. Either Paul's sister had moved to Jerusalem as well with her husband, and their son, maybe nephew so-and-so, maybe little Paul, right, was trying to take after Uncle Paul. And he was also in studies as well. Because Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, there's a good chance there's a lineage that was following that whole thing. So that's why this kid could have possibly been within an earshot of what was going on, right? So, and most importantly, here's what God's provision allowed, right? It allowed him to be at the right place at the right time to warn his uncle Paul. So apparently, whatever disagreement was within the family with Paul, the nephew was willing to overlook it because like, hey, that's my uncle Paul. And maybe he's just going through a rough time right now with this whole Jesus thing. Maybe it's just a phase or a season. I don't know just yet, but I'm going to go tell him what's going on. So, and in Roman citizen, under protective custody, Paul could receive visitors, including family, and then that's when he would have received this warning. So we try to figure out, like, how does this make sense in the text? How does it work where this nephew obviously comes up and he's able to go into the room and he's able to converse? Paul obviously had some sort of respect with the centurions. And then verse 18 and 19 is that he took him and brought him to the commander, right? So Paul's role in his rescue was to call upon the pagan Roman centurion. And then the commander had some sort of respect for him and showed him listening to the nephew. And it really sparks curiosity on how old this kid was, because when Lysias takes him by the hand, because now you see a high-ranking authority now listening to possibly a young man or a child, right? Kid comes in. I picture this older commander that he's like overseeing all these really high authority guy, grabs the kid by the hand, pulls him over here and goes, okay, what are you saying? Right? I could only imagine this picture. I don't think he was that small, but it's fun to think of that in my head anyhow. So verses 20 through 22 it actually explains the whole thing, right? He says the Jews have agreed and asked to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, and they would lie in wait. And for Lysias, this shouldn't have been a surprise, right? Because he was willing to listen to this young man. Lysias had been trying to figure out what the charge was going to be for against Paul. And more important, Lysias is bound to the law to protect a Roman citizen. So now we see this binding again. We see these guys that are bound to an oath to one another. We see Lysias now, who has bound himself to the law and protecting the Roman citizen. And the seriousness was that Lysias took to take heed to the warning shows that he knew what kind of man the high priest was, and the Jews were zealous enough to follow through with it. So we see in 23 and 24, he called the two centurions in, and he says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go into Caesarea the third hour of the night. And he's all, provide mounts to Paul to set him on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Clear that the commander Lysias had to get Paul out of Jerusalem, only because the plot to kill him would not end. It would be continuous. It would be another thing that he would have to continue to keep. So this was going to get something off of his plate, right? So the Jews had been very difficult people to govern. There had already been a couple revolts, and now these riots with Paul and everything else like this. And in just a few more years, and around the year 66, there would be the first Jewish-Roman war, and ultimately leading to the destruction of the Second Temple in 70. So historically, this is what was all going on, right? So 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. So we have 470 men to escort Paul safely to the governor's. So plus Paul's horses and a pack horse for his things. And the third hour of the night would have been 9 p.m. So imagine this kind of trip with 470 men being called in the afternoon saying, hey, need you to rally the troops. You're going to take this prisoner of ours, all 470 of you, plus get him a horse. I don't want him walking the entire time. You're going to take him over to Caesarea, right? And this isn't the first time that obviously Paul has left under night before. He'd had this problem in Acts 9 as well, when in Damascus Paul preached Jesus and the Jews plotted to kill him, and they lowered him through the wall in a basket. You guys remember this? And then in Acts 17 at Thessalonica, the brethren sent him out by night because there was an attack on Jason's house. So the amount of soldiers for protection explains why Luke calls Lysias the chiliarch, right? Which means the commander of 1,000 soldiers. That's what the word is actually in the Greek. And then we have 25 through 30, which says he wrote a letter, and in this manner, this letter is hilarious, and kept to the truest form of self-preservation. You guys see how this works? Like, the one thing that historians will look at the Bible and look at how the Gospels are written, they'll look at them, they'll talk about the failures that they lived in their life. Peter's denial to Jesus, these things were all written. The fact that he was a slower runner because John outran him, right? All these humiliating things that a person would have gone through, these things are all written and documented here. That's why they know historically, if you had decided to write an autobiography about yourself, I guarantee you it would be talking about the winning touchdown, the first place ribbon, your absolute favorite Christmas gift you ever got, all the wonderful things that have happened. Very few people will ever write about, well, let me tell you the story and talk about the complete and utter failure and depravity in our heart. And Lysias was not exempt of this. So he, in the truest form, says, hey, let me tell you about my letter here. Because he was bound to protect himself and his men, he starts recounting a story. We almost always leave out the failure and mistakes, but almost always the highlights and the success. Yes, Lysias rescued Paul from being torn apart by the mob. That is true. And he did permit him to speak on the stairs, which incited the riot again, but he did not say that in the letter. And he also locked him in chains, which apparently he left that out of the letter too, and actually said that he was not deserving of prison or chains, right? So I thought that was kind of interesting. And it began the process to scourge him until he found out he was a Roman citizen. So once again, he didn't put that inside the letter either. He's like, hey, look, I did everything right. Just to let you know, Felix, I've got everything under control down here. Nothing to worry, nothing to see here. And yes, he still wanted to know the charges and called an emergency meeting, but he leaves out the outrage of the council and the dissension that arose. Then he says he sent him to Felix immediately, which obviously we knew it wasn't immediately because there was days in between there, nights sleeping in the prison, you know, him being brought out in front of the council again, being slapped on the mouth, all the things. And so that wasn't entirely true. And he ordered his accusers to present their case to the governor following due process, which we know from the past part of the scripture, he didn't actually say any of those things. So in 31 and 30 through 33, that says the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by now to Antipatris the next day and left the horsemen. So this town, we have a map of it. So this town is about 35 miles away from Jerusalem. Now here's what historians do. They look at the distance and they go 470 men, 400 on the ground, 70 horsemen. Could they make the distance of 35 miles that evening if they left at 9? So that's what they do. And so they start timing these things, but the Roman soldiers were elite fighting machines. They could cover ground. This was probably the max that they could probably cover in that kind of an evening. It doesn't say what time they got there to and Antipatris. But here's what's interesting is that they made it there, and then from that point on, there's only another 30 miles, right? It's roughly 65, 70 miles total from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So from there, the 400 men go back, and the 70 horsemen take them the final way. And then here's what happens. In Caesarea, we'll spend the next three chapters, so chapter 24, 25, and 26, we see the hearings in front of Felix. It's roughly a two-year process of what's happening. So if you guys are reading ahead, like good Bereans, right? You guys are getting into the Word and studying through it and just spending a little bit of time in it every day. Here's the great thing. You get to now sit in the courtroom of Felix and Paul and kind of hear all the banter back and forth and hearing the evidence come into the light, right? So in 34 and 35, obviously, Felix then questions Paul, wants to make sure that he's a Roman citizen. He did his initial interrogation in a proper manner, questioning Paul, and then ordered him to be held in the palace until his accusers have arrived. So isn't this funny? Peter gets put in jail, and an angel comes to him in the middle of the night. His shackles fall off, the door opens up, and the angel's sitting there waiting, going like, Peter, put your shoes on. Strap your shoes on. Come on, buddy, let's go. We got to go, right? So angel's going to let him come out. Paul, no angel. Paul's in prison, and he's locked up. But here's what happens is the Lord stands by him. And he goes from the prison to the palace. This was Herod's praetorium. And so here's our takeaway. The passage clearly shows we are all bound by something. Everybody in this room isn't bound to anything but what's caught up here. So here's our first thing. Avoid binding to a curse. 40 plus men were trapped by their emotions. I'm using specific language here, so I need you guys to catch all this stuff. They were bound by their emotions, similar to a toddler who holds their breath because they don't get what they want. This is a danger of ideological blindness, which binds you to anger, bitterness, or desire for control. We often bind ourselves to oaths when we say, I can never forgive them, this will never happen, and there is no use. This is common language amongst all people. It seems like I can't catch a break. Yep. And when we say these things, we're speaking them over us. We're making an oath. We're tying ourselves to these things. And this is exactly what prevents us from stepping out in faith, going like, you want to go get coffee? I would love to hear your story. I would love to hear how Jesus got you. You know how blessed you would be? And some of you have already been doing it. Praise the Lord. Smile. You've already been doing it. You've already been tying together. I know you've been tying together with other people. It's great. Going on walks together. Hearing them air it out. It's great to do this for one another, to be there for one another, right? But binding ourselves to our own bitterness blinds us to God's work, and we begin to work against him. Because it's like we're dragging our feet. We either trust him or we don't. You either believe he saved you and he did it, or you don't. You either put the burden on you, and I was just talking to Jake Brown about this today. The definition of unbound, what God gave us for unbound, was this. It's a word in the Greek called kataluo. And kataluo means basically when you've been on a journey and you have this backpack on, and you've just been carrying this backpack this whole time, and you finally get to the end of your destination, and you start to unbuckle, and you become unbound from it. Unbound doesn't mean that you get to live free as any way that you want. Unbound means that you are lifted from the burden to earn it. Amen? Amen. Unbound means to become completely unbound from it. Either I believe God did it in the person of Christ or I don't. The second point is avoid people pleasing. As you tell, I'm really bad at this. Claudius Lysias was bound by his appearance, likely took too much pride in his accomplishments and trying to never appear wrong. This is exhaustion of the image-driven life. It will turn you into a conformist, being agreeable to protect yourself, even using gossip as a weapon to discredit others. Are you bound to what others think of you? This can and will be exhausting because it will keep you depending on others' approval. Anybody ever been there? I'm the only one. Realize that you're only performing for an audience of one. Live a life that is pleasing to the one who saved you. This is your whole purpose. I got to talk to a young man yesterday at the barbecue. I got to baptize him last Sunday. He's from Denmark. Super sweet kid. They don't allow an adult baptism. Apparently, the church that he was a part of over there, they only child baptize. And so when he came back to the pastors or priests there, he said, I haven't lived for God, and now I have a full awareness. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be baptized. And they wouldn't do it. So he came here to the United States to visit his family. This family and I know each other really well, and they said, would you be willing to come baptize him? So I spent about a half hour, 40 minutes, just making sure he understood why he believed what he believed. And then I got to walk him down into the water and watch him die and be resurrected out of the water. Well, I got to tell him yesterday that the process of being sanctified is you being used for your intended purpose. Now, I want everybody to ask yourself, what is my intended purpose? What were you designed for? Was it just to be pretty, to have nice hair? To have no hair like my dad? To be a great barbecuer like Brandon? What is it? Like, what is your actual purpose? I told him, I grabbed a chair and I said, if I told you to sweep this parking lot with this chair, could you do it? And he said, he knew it was a trick question. He goes, I don't think I can. And I said, why? And he's all, because it wasn't made for that. And I said, what was it made for? He said, it was made to be sat in. And I said, when you sit in a chair, you sanctify it because now it's used for its intended purpose. What's your intended purpose? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and all things give thanks, for this is the will of God through Christ Jesus for you. Your whole purpose is to bring God glory, the way that you love your husband when he is unlovable, the way that you're patient with your wife and to remind her that she's fearfully, wonderfully made when she's completely insecure. She feels like she's failing the family. To love your brother and encourage him and point him towards Jesus, it says it covers a multitude of sin to have him turn back around to Jesus. Your purpose is to honor your life with him because he gave his for you. So the last one is be bound to Jesus. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 22, he says, I go bound in the Spirit. Paul didn't value anything in this life more than his hope in Jesus. This is what we call the freedom of total surrender. While the 40 plus were planning Paul's funeral, Jesus was planning Paul's future. This is the great paradox of Christianity. True freedom only found when you are completely surrendered in Jesus. If the Creator of heaven and earth has a plan for you, I'm quite certain nothing can stop you from completing his task. You don't have to worry about it. Some of you are just starting this journey. Some of you are still figuring it out. Some of you have been walking on it for a while, and maybe you stopped to sit on a rock and you've taken too long of a rest. My encouragement is, we still got work to do. The question is, who or what have you bound yourself to today? If you are bound to anxiety, your career, or your grievances, you're a prisoner of your own making. And it's time to break those chains and bind your heart to the promise and the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it is with my greatest desire that your church would hear your voice, would desire to sit with you, to open up the word, to really challenge themselves to say, Lord, what is it that you've called me to do? Lord, I pray that they would just sit quiet enough and still enough to see that you're standing right next to them and that you have a plan and a purpose for their life. And there's nothing that's going to stop that plan or purpose, no matter how hard we try to avoid it. Lord, We thank you so much for knitting us together as a family. Give us the courage and boldness to love one another as you've called us to stir each other up in love and encourage for good works. Lord, we ask that you bless this time together as a family, bless this food to our bodies and our bodies to your service. In Jesus' name, amen.